Our scripture reading is from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Ephesians 3, 7 to 13. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. And I would point out that my text will focus especially on verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And if you have Bibles with you, then I would encourage you to keep them open. I'll be going through the passage bit by bit. My pleasure to lead the service again this morning, or this evening, I should say. And I pray that we will be edified together as we listen to the word of God. Dear people of God, the scripture passage which we read is the description of the Apostle Paul's calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. What I would like to do this evening is to briefly review that description and then to focus on one verse in the middle of the passage, namely verse 10, which speaks about how God displays his many splendored wisdom to the angels in heaven and does so through the church, that is to say, through us. What I would like you to remember from this sermon is the startling image of God through us putting his multicolored wisdom on display for the angels in heaven. It's really a remarkable picture. First then, let's take a look at Paul's description of his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God through the working of his power, in verse 7. No doubt he's alluding here to the dramatic story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. The story is told in Acts 9, and Paul himself retells the story in two other passages in Acts, in Acts 22 and Acts 26. A blinding great light from heaven shone on Paul, and he heard Jesus personally say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Jesus directs him to go to the house of Ananias in Damascus, where he is told that he is now to serve Jesus as his ambassador to the Gentiles, and he is baptized. No doubt it is this life-transforming experience that Paul is referring to when he says that he became a servant of the gospel through the working of his power. So that dramatic appearance of Jesus himself personally on the road to Damascus was the working of his power. And then he goes on to say, although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul here calls himself the least of all God's people, just as he refers to himself elsewhere as the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy. Paul was keenly aware that he started out as a zealous opponent of the gospel, participating in the stoning of Stephen and later playing an active part in the persecution of the church. In fact, when he was on his way to Damascus, just before his dramatic conversion, he is described in Acts as breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And in his first letter to Timothy, Paul himself says, "I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and violent man." But then he goes on to say, "For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him." So the Apostle Paul himself is exhibit A of God's love and forgiveness to even the worst of sinners. Of all people, it is this former persecutor who is now called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But even beyond that, he is called, in the words of verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden to God, who created all things. Now, just a word of explanation about that word mystery in this verse. Today, when we use the word mystery, we think of an enigma or a puzzle, something to be solved, something that is unexplained. So we speak of a mystery novel where the detective has to solve the mystery of who done it. Now, in the Bible, the word mystery means something very different. It means a secret that was hidden for a long time but is finally revealed. So God's plan of salvation was a secret for a long time, but through the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament apostles, that secret was now made known. The secret was not that the Gentiles would become part of God's people. That was something that had been promised and predicted many times in the Old Testament. But rather, the way the Gentiles would become part of God's people. That is, through mere faith in Christ, without observing the law of Moses. The Jews had expected that the Gentiles would become proselytes, converts to Judaism, and the observance of the Old Testament law. The secret that had been hidden for a long time, the mystery that Paul is here referring to, was that salvation would come to Jews and Gentiles by faith alone. That was a surprise to many Jews, including Paul. And it's good to remember now, just after we had our 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which had as one of its slogans, sola fide, by faith alone. You could say that sola fide, by faith alone, was the mystery, the secret that Paul is talking about here. And it's at this point that we come to verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is the verse that we want to especially focus on and which we will return to in a moment. For the moment, just hold that thought. The remaining verses of the passage we read do not require much comment. Verse 11 explains that God's wisdom is all about God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. God's plan of salvation may have been partially hidden for many centuries, but it was rooted in eternity all along, and from the outset was focused on the person of Jesus Christ. It is in him and through faith in him, as verse 12 says it, that we may approach God with freedom and confidence. In Christ, we have direct access to the throne of God, and we have no reason to fear. The wrath of God has no terrors for us because Christ has paid our debt on our behalf. We are free and fearless. And finally, in verse 13, Paul makes reference to his personal situation at the time he was writing the letters to the Ephesians, which was that he was in prison because of the gospel. He writes in that verse, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory." Paradoxically, The apostle who had been commissioned by God himself to preach such an all-encompassing message of grace and inclusion is himself in prison as a criminal. But that should not discourage the Ephesians, since suffering is part of the paradox of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment is not an embarrassment to the Christians he is addressing, but rather their glory, a source of pride. So much for the brief review of the passage from Ephesians that we read together. Now let's have a closer look at that surprising verse 10. Here again is how it reads. His intent, that is to say, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? To understand these words properly, we need to get answers to three questions. Number one, who are these rulers and authorities to whom God's manifold wisdom is made known? Secondly, what is meant by the heavenly realms? And thirdly, what is the significance of God's wisdom being called manifold? If we get answers to these three questions, we'll be in a better position to understand what this remarkable verse is saying and how we can apply it to ourselves. First of all, then, who are these rulers and authorities of which the text speaks? They are not human rulers and authorities, such as kings and governors, but rather spiritual beings belonging to the general class of angels. The Apostle Paul has quite a developed view of the angelic world and often describes them in terms of different ranks in a heavenly army. In the present context, he refers to them as rulers and authorities. But in Colossians 1, he speaks of thrones or powers or rulers or authorities which were created by Christ. And earlier on in Ephesians, when he speaks about Christ seated at God's right hand, Paul says that Christ was far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. These passages all refer to angels in heaven whom God has created. In other places, it is clear that the language of rulers and authorities can also refer to fallen angels who seek to do spiritual harm to human beings. The clearest example is found in Ephesians 6, the famous passage about spiritual warfare, where we read the following. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here we are clearly talking about demonic forces against which believers must fight. And no doubt it is of these fallen angels of which Paul also speaks in Colossians, where he says that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities. So we conclude that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to angels, either the good angels as they were originally created, or the fallen angels who are hostile to God's people. So that's the first question. Secondly, what is meant by the heavenly realms? Strangely enough, the expression in the heavenly realms occurs 5 times in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but nowhere else in any of his writings. Actually, the phrase in Greek is literally in the heavenlies, and it is difficult to define precisely what it refers to. It seems to mean a spiritual plane of existence in which not only angels, but also we, human beings, participate even during our earthly lives. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms," literally in the heavenlies, "with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So here, the blessings which believers experience in this life are said to be given in the heavenlies. There's a sense in which we are already in the heavenlies now. And in Ephesians 1:20, we read that God, quote, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Again, literally in the heavenlies. And that certainly seems to refer to heaven as we normally speak of it. God's throne, Jesus seated at the right hand, that must be heaven. But then in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we read, and God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Again, literally in the heavenlies. Here again, it seems that even in our earthly life, we can somehow participate in the heavenlies. Right now, as believers, we are with Christ in the heavenlies. And finally, if we leave aside Ephesians 3, verse 10, which is our text, we have the passage in Ephesians 6 that we've already quoted, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So these demonic forces that we're fighting with are also in the heavenlies. So the heavenly realms seem to be a spiritual space where we find not only angels, both good and bad angels, but also Christ and Christ believers. It seemed to be something like a spiritual fourth dimension. Thirdly, what is the significance of God's wisdom being called manifold? Other translations speak of the wisdom of God in its rich variety, or the wide shining wisdom of God, or the all various wisdom of God. Actually, the Greek word here means literally multicolored, and we could translate it as the many splendored wisdom of God. The best illustration is probably the appearance of trees with the changing of the colors in a Canadian fall, such as we are experiencing right now. The emphasis is on a rich variety of different hues and tints of color. Okay, with those few explanatory comments behind us, let's look at verse 10 again. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold, the many-splendored wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, that is, the angels, in the heavenly realms. God's intent, his purpose, in commissioning Paul to be apostle to the Gentiles, was that now that the full secret of God's plan of salvation had been proclaimed by the apostles, his wisdom, in all its rich and colorful variety, should be made known to the angels, and it should be made known through the church. It turns out that even the angels are keenly interested in learning about God's plan of salvation. The mystery, or secret, had been hidden from them too. The Apostle Peter tells us that, quote, even angels long to look into these things. That is, the things that the Old Testament prophets predicted about God's coming salvation. They were curious about it. What is this that's being prepared? But for us, it is significant that God makes his wisdom known to the angels through the church. The church is the medium through which God makes known his message to the angels. It's as though he were to say, do you want to know what my many splendored wisdom looks like, angels? Look at the church. Now we can understand why Paul refers to the multicolored or many splendored wisdom of God. It is because the church is literally multicolored and many splendored. The colorful variety he has in mind is, in the first place, ethnic variety. Until New Testament times, the covenant people of God was ethnically monochrome, just one color. They were almost all Jews. And with the inclusion of the Gentiles, the monochrome becomes polychrome, many colors. Because the Gentiles were of many nations, and races and literally of many colors. As the children's song has it, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And if we look back at the history of the church through the centuries, we see that there is a tremendous ethnic variety. And if we look forward to the end times, we can see with the eyes of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. But of course, the New Testament does not only celebrate ethnic variety in the church, but also a diversity of gifts. As the same Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, there are different kinds of gifts, but of the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And we can look at other kinds of diversity as well, such as gender and age. The church is made up of men and women, young and old, and so we could go on. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms have a lot to take note of as evidence of God's many splendid wisdom in the church. So, what does all of that have to do for us today? What does it mean for us? Let me briefly mention 2 points. Number one, the first is gratitude. We are beneficiaries of God's many splendid wisdom. As far as I know, almost all of us in this congregation, and for that matter in our denomination, who have been included in the covenant, almost all of us are Gentiles. There are very few Jews among us. Even though in Old Testament times, the gospel, the covenant was reserved for Jews only. As a denomination, we're not as ethnically diverse as we would like to be, although we're moving in the right direction. So part of this gratitude that we should feel is that nothing of all of this depends on us. In us, without our contributing anything, God displays his wisdom to the angels. Despite our flaws, we are still part of the colorful mosaic that God is showcasing to the angels. Another part of that gratitude is that we don't need to have a particular ethnicity or a particular gift or a particular gender or age to be an accepted and contributing part of the covenant people of God. And the second point is this, the necessity of discernment. Not all diversity in the people of God is evidence of the many splendid wisdom of God. We have different temptations and vices, just as we have different colors of skin and different gifts. But these are differences that are not on the same footing. We must struggle to conform our individual and our communal lifestyle to the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the Word. This is part of the spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms in which we are called to engage. So let us go out into the world to display to the angels the many splendored wisdom of God. To that, let all God's people say, Amen.